You are listening to Covenant Eyes Radio, helping you in your journey to stay pure online. This week, we are featuring a series of podcasts for pastors and other ministry professionals who are secretly struggling with pornography and other sexual temptations. Today, we will hear from Nate Larkin, founder of the Samson Society. Nate was a pastor for several years, whose secret sexual sins eventually drove him away from ministry. Today, he will share some of his story with us, and he will also share about how he learned how to really be honest about his struggles in a way that brought freedom and healing in his life. He will also share a special message to ministers about how they can learn to be honest about their heartfelt struggles.
I had a fascination with pornography. I hated being a hypocrite, was terrified of being found out, lived under tremendous stress. But at the age of 30, after 5 years in the ministry, I quit because I knew discovery was inevitable. A pastor's got to find somebody he can confide in. However he does it, he's got to find a place where he can drop all pretense and get real.
And now, Nate Larkin on Covenant Eyes Radio. You are pastoring a church or leading a church, and all the while underneath all the activity and all the ministry you were doing, you had a secret. Can you tell a little bit about that? What was that secret that you didn't want anyone else to know about?
It was a secret that would have been fatal to my ministry if it had ever been discovered. I had a fascination with, I think, an addiction to pornography. Something that had started, I think, as it does with most boys. You know, most boys like pornography. I think all boys like pornography. That's what makes it porn. There's something fascinating about it. And so I got my first look in high school. But due to a lot of social factors and the details of my story, I think porn hooked me deeper than it does most kids. And the hook went even deeper in seminary when I was introduced to hardcore pornography. Ironically enough, on a seminary-sponsored trip to Times Square, my wife was with me on that tour as a woman from an organization called Women Against Pornography led us on a trip through the sex shops there in the heart of New York City so that we could see for ourselves how women are exploited by the sex business. I was hoping that would be the cure. I thought if I could hate my sin or hate myself enough, I could stop. Maybe if I could see behind the curtain, if I could really understand how ugly and offensive this thing was, I could shake it. And it's amazing. I was disgusted by what I saw and repulsed. But at the same time, I was fascinated. And it wasn't too many days after that that I began to slip away from the seminary and away from home to find a source for this new drug. I battled that thing on through seminary, even delayed going into the ministry. I took a job as a church janitor because I didn't consider myself fit for ministry. Then had a period of victory after I told my wife about the problem, found some freedom in confession, and during a burst of optimism started a church. But not too long after that, when the pressures of the ministry began to build, I went back to the drug. I was in a dangerous place, and it progressed from there. So pornography took me places I never intended to go. Eventually, I picked up my first street hooker on my way to lead a candlelight service on Christmas Eve.
Wow.
And the worst part of that experience was the knowledge that I was going to do it again, which I did many times. It was terrible, horrifying. I hated being a hypocrite, was terrified of being found out, lived under tremendous stress, and was never caught. But at the age of 30, after 5 years in the ministry, I quit because I knew discovery was inevitable. And I'd lost hope that I could stop.
So when this escalated from pornography, the prostitutes, how long did that go on even after you left the ministry?
Yeah, it was another 12 years. I left the ministry, went into business, had the misfortune to make a lot of money. And with more money and even less accountability than I'd had in the ministry, the whole thing just really metastasized.
Yeah.
You know, commercial sex of every form, in town, out of town, especially when I was out of town. You know, my life just kept getting smaller and smaller. My behavior became almost ritualistic. I turned over so many leaves that eventually I lost hope that there was there was any freedom for me. But all the time, I kept it a secret because I was still active in church. Church was the one place I could breathe. And church was a place where I was always highly regarded and where I had some ministry. And I knew what would happen if I were discovered. Sure, I wouldn't get fired because I wasn't a pastor anymore. But I would lose my place in church.
When did this become more of a fight that you engaged with other people? What were those sort of landmark moments that God brought into your life that led you from that secrecy to a place of confession, honesty, and eventually deliverance?
Yeah, well, I entered Brotherhood reluctantly. For years I screamed at God, demanding a private solution to my private problem. And I was very upset that he wouldn't give me one. For me, it came after we'd moved to Nashville, Tennessee. My wife caught me one night on the computer, which was the first time she had ever seen me with the other woman. And she was crushed by what she saw. And it was a very long night of me apologizing and explaining and promising and begging. And in the end, she forgave me that night. But a couple weeks later, she found a condom on the floor of the bathroom that I couldn't quite explain. And that's when she sat me down on the edge of our bed and she said, "I am done." She said, I still love you, but I don't like you. I don't trust you. I don't respect you, and I don't think you can ever change."
Wow.
That's what it took for me, finally, to go get some help. Sadly, I didn't go for help in the church. I didn't know at the time that the church we were attending was a safe place for me to get help. I didn't talk to a pastor. I've been a pastor. I didn't trust pastors. I wound up going to a 12-step meeting for sex addicts. And that was the first time I found myself in a room where it was safe enough for me to bring my real self and say the real truth. And it still took me quite a long time to get honest. I was such a practiced and experienced liar that it took a long time.
As you warmed up to the idea that you really could be honest in that kind of a setting, when you finally started coming out with these secrets, what response did you receive from that group, and how did that experience help you in your battle?
Well, I experienced there what I see guys experience all the time in Samson, in the Samson Society. I was terrified to tell the truth. I was certain I would be rejected or at least treated in a condescending way. And instead, men stepped toward me with respect and said, "Your battle's my battle, and I'll be with you." That was an amazing experience, and I've seen it duplicated time and time again.
That's great. I want to talk a little bit about the Samson Society, because as you published your first book, Samson and the Pirate Monks, and started talking more about this group called the Samson Society, which you helped to birth and is now kind of gone viral and is spread all over the place. Talk a little bit about what the Samson Society is. What do you do for a Samson Society meeting when you come together?
Well, we are a mutual aid society for Christian men. We're not a recovery group for sex addicts, although sex addicts are welcome there, porn addicts are welcome there. So I'm not out of place. But we don't segregate by sin. So we got guys whose battle is different. It might be alcohol, might be drugs, might be something respectable like work or exercise or even religion. Something that they've turned to medicate the pain caused in their lives by their deeper problems. Those problems, as it turns out, are common to man. All us addicts we share an inner architecture. These scaffolds of pride that need to be torn down, and unbelief and fear, and anger and resentment, all kinds of things like that. It's a brotherhood. We're guys who are, we're traveling together on a long journey, and we understand that this battle that we're in now is a part of the journey. It's part of what makes us into better men. And escaping that prison of shame, engaging in one another's lives, having real conversations, some of us for the first time in our adult lives, real actual conversations with other guys. Samson Society is built on the firm conviction that on any given day, every Christian needs help, and every Christian has some help to give. So we have meetings, and the meetings are important, but Samson really lives between the meetings. The meetings are a portal into the brotherhood. They're a place where you can meet like-minded guys who are trustworthy traveling companions. Samson really lives between the meetings in daily phone calls, in meetings for coffee, and we make use as well of this, the wonderful new tools that we have for accountability, things like Covenant Eyes. We've got a standard meeting format. The standard Samson meeting lasts an hour, starts on time and ends on time. And then we adjourn to a meeting after the meeting someplace to hang and talk. But during that time, every man has the opportunity to speak for, we call it his sacred 7 minutes, to talk out of his own heart, out of his own life, to speak the truth as he is experiencing it, without fear of being rejected or corrected or reproved or improved or questioned or rebutted. He's just listened to by other guys. And the amazing thing is that as we speak together, somehow Jesus is present. And by the end of the meeting, I can't go to a Samson meeting without coming away feeling as though, knowing that during the course of that hour, I've been instructed, I've been encouraged, I've been reproved, I've been corrected. The things that are supposed to happen in a Christian gathering somehow happen.
And that somehow, I mean, is that just because as they share, there's a sense in which someone's story kind of resonates with me, and that's how a lot of the reproof and a lot of the correction and the building
exactly.
And the encouragement.
Exactly. As a man talks about, you know, his mistake, I see my mistake. As he talks about his lesson, I see mine. One story opens the door to another story around the room. It's phenomenal how it happens.
I remember you telling the story in the book about the poor fellow who decided one day to be honest at a Christian meeting and talk about his sin. I've got it right here in front of me. I just found it. It's a great comment. I remember a guy who did that. As soon as the fateful words were uttered, he looked around, hoping somebody would say, "Me too." But all he heard were crickets. After a pause, a curious investigator launched into a spiritual cross-examination, and a few concerned ex-sinners gathered around him and preached a series of sermons disguised as prayers. Finally, a helpful brother prescribed 3 scripture verses to be taken in the morning and at bedtime. Later, the guy was assigned to a an accountability partner, who would check in on him for a few weeks to make sure he had actually turned around. That was a beautifully crafted paragraph there. And I loved what you said there, because that is often what happens. And people are so afraid at times to talk in a men's meeting or a small group or an accountability group about what's really going on in their lives, because they're afraid of that very thing happening to them.
Yeah, I'm wearing a t-shirt right now that has on it our key slogan, which is strictest confidence. It's a phrase that we say together a couple times during the course of a given meeting. Everything that's said in the meeting is held in strictest confidence. And it's really a confidentiality that makes the room safe. And it's only when the room is safe that we can be truly honest. I'm tired of beating myself up or other guys up for not telling the truth in church. In the typical church meeting, it would be insane to tell the whole truth. You'd be given the left foot fellowship so fast it'd make your head spin.
As I've heard people say, talk about the Samson Society, one of their concerns is that what good is this going to really do? We all just sit around, talk about our problems, and then we all go home. Is that it? Does anything good happen as a result?
There's this very strange verse in the New Testament in the 5th chapter of James's letter. He makes this remarkable statement. He says, confess your sins to one another. Now that indeed, and just to begin with, that's remarkable. Mm. And all of us evangelicals, we know we don't go to confession. We confess our sins to God, and that's the only thing we need to do to be forgiven, which is true. All I need to do to be forgiven of my sin is to confess it to God. But what if sin has made me sick? Paul says in Romans, so then, Romans chapter 7, if I continue to do the thing I hate, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That is, here's a phrase he uses twice in 3 verses. He says, it's in my members. It's in my physical body now. I'm sick. If I am sick, so sick that I will continue to do a thing that I know is killing me, destroying my family, if I'll continue to do it despite every resolution to stop, I'm sick now. It's great to be forgiven, but I need more than forgiveness. I need healing. And James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't know how that works, Luke. All I know is that it works. When we are together as the body of Christ, when we're bringing our real selves, not some religious persona, when we're speaking the real truth, not something crafted for public consumption, when we confess our sins one to another in an attitude of faith, somehow healing comes. My life is a witness to it. Broken people together telling the truth to one another brings healing. It's the only freedom I ever found.
And I talk to a lot of pastors. They spend decades with a double life.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Sure,
And I'm sure you've talked to a lot of them as well.
Pastors
who live a double life. Do you have any word of encouragement that you'd like to say to them about,
absolutely.
About that double life? Yeah,
absolutely. You know, I had so much contempt, self-hatred, so much despair during those years of this, you know, losing, lonely battle, and that I was engaged in a fight that I was always going to lose if I was by myself. I thought that if the story ever came out, I'd be disqualified from ministry, one of the reasons I hid it. Now, of course, I'm not a pastor anymore, and I don't have a pulpit to protect, so I am able to speak with a degree of frankness that the normal pastor is not able to. But that fight really has qualified me for ministry. It's my weakness, not my strength, that God uses. It's my folly, not my wisdom. I now understand that I'm a much more effective minister because I admit and acknowledge my degree of brokenness. I have good friends now in ministry. I think it's key. A pastor's got to find somebody he can confide in. There's a great Samson group now in San Luis Obispo, California. It's a closed Samson group for pastors only. And I actually went out and spent a weekend with these guys for their third annual retreat, was astonished by the degree of trust that these men have in each other. This is not your standard meeting of a local ministerial association. These guys know the specifics about each other. All of them were fighting the lonely battle before. And what stirred me most was I met several of their wives, and their wives thanked me as well.
Wow.
They feel like they got their husbands back. It's essential that a man, whether he's in ministry, whether he's in professional ministry or not, he's got to find another brother he can walk with. So that may mean that a pastor joins a Samson group in another town. That happens quite a bit. It may mean that he forms a closed Samson group with guys who have as much to lose as he does. However he does it, he's got to find a place where he can drop all pretense and get real. I believe that God is capable of delivering a man from this thing that I suffer with and doing it instantly. Theoretically, I think that's possible. And I'm not going to call a man a liar who's had that experience. But God never gave that experience to me, even though I begged for it for years. And I think the reason he didn't is that that weakness is the only lever in my life big enough to force me out of isolation and into honest relationship with other members of the body of Christ. And I think I'm tasting the gospel in a way I was never able to taste the gospel when I could not fully admit my sin.
You've been listening to our interview with Nate Larkin. Read more of Nate's story in his book, Samson and the Pirate Monks, or visit samsonsociety.org to learn more about how you can use the principles Nate spoke about today on our program. Thank you for listening to Covenant Eyes Radio. Listen to more episodes on iTunes or on the Covenant Eyes blog, Breaking Free, at covenanteyes.com/blog.